Okay, let's run that again. That's just too good. Let's hear it again. Hello, everyone. Hey, it's great to see you, and I'm really glad you're here, and it's always a privilege for me to be here with you. Easter at Westside was so much fun. We hosted 1,000 more people this Easter than last Easter. That's worth celebrating. And truly, we regard that as a sacred trust, as an honor to have people with us. We asked many of you to attend the Saturday 4 p.m. or the Sunday 8 a.m. service, which many of you did, and that left room at 9:30. That left room at this service for guests. So thank you for all the ways that you helped make last weekend a celebration worthy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thanks for all of your help in it. Now, even if you're unfamiliar with the metrics around it, you have no doubt notice that people are waiting longer to get married. When my parents got married, the average age at which a man first got married was 22, while the average age for a woman to marry at that time was 20. Many of us had grandparents who married in their teens. We remember them telling stories of how they were teenagers when they got married. Today, the average age at which a man marries for the first time is 30 years of age. And for women, it is age 28 on average. Not only are we waiting longer to marry, there are more people than ever who are choosing to be permanently single. In 1980, only 6% of adults who were 40 years of age had never been married before. Today, the percentage of 40-year-old adults who have never been married is four times as great, 25%. Now, there are many reasons people are getting married later or not at all. One obvious reason is a more permissive attitude in our culture about sex and about cohabitation. More people living together means fewer people getting married. And in spite of all the ways that trend has downgraded people's relationships and people's lives, it does not appear likely to change. Another reason people are delaying marriage is that there is a greater emphasis on education and economic viability, especially for women. But one of the top reasons young adults are waiting to get married or avoiding marriage altogether is the fear of divorce. Many young adults saw their parents divorce, which may have been justified, may have even been necessary. However, experiencing divorce as a child or as a teen can result in some cynicism about marriage and a reluctance to get married. Some young adults have also watched their siblings or their friends suffer through contentious, expensive, painful divorces. So some of them delay or avoid marriage because they have seen the devastation of divorce among the people they love. Now, all of this might lead you to believe that when it comes to marriage and divorce, things have never been worse than they are today. But I am not sure that is the case. During the time in which Jesus lived, many marriages were a mess and divorce was extremely common. Now, we don't have statistics or surveys, but there is a reason that Jesus treated marriage and divorce as serious concerns. Women and children had so few rights in Jesus' day, they were always the primary victims of divorce. Some were left with no means of provision, which often led to poverty, to crime, to prostitution. So divorce was a very hot topic in Jesus' day. There were two opposing schools of thought led by dueling rabbinical camps in this discussion of divorce in Jesus' day. One was conservative, and it taught that divorce was only permissible in the case of adultery. And the other was permissive, and that camp taught that divorce was acceptable whenever the husband desired it. Now, that approach was deeply unfair to women and to children, but selfish men thought it was a pretty good philosophy. So in Matthew 19, the enemies of Jesus want to leverage this intense controversy around divorce, and they want to leverage it to undermine Jesus' rapport with the people. Now, why would they feel like they needed to undermine Jesus' reputation with the people? Well, verse 2 of Matthew 19 begins, large crowds followed him. A huge number of people were loving Jesus and loving the things that he was saying, And the religious leaders were desperate to damage his credibility and to reduce his appeal among the people. So verse 3 says, some Pharisees came and tried to trap Jesus with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, can you see what they are doing? They are citing the more permissive and the more popular view of divorce, that a man should be able to set aside his wife on a whim in the hope that Jesus will find fault with an idea that is popular. And they were thinking, hey, let's lure Jesus into expressing opposition to a popular viewpoint. If he takes the bait, then he will alienate himself from many people. And so they asked the question, should husbands be able to divorce and marry at will? And in verse 4, Jesus responds. Look at his response. Haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus replied, they record that from the beginning God made them male and female, and he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two, but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Now that is a brilliant reply that we're going to unpack in a moment, but first, I want to say that we are not discussing divorce today to crank up the guilt on anyone. We are not discussing divorce so that people who have been divorced will leave here today feeling bad about themselves. And we are not discussing divorce so that those of us who have not been divorced can feel superior to someone else. Many of us know that there is a verse in the Old Testament book of Malachi in which God says, I hate divorce. It's in there. But God would also say that he hates divorce because it hurts people. A divorce attorney told me that he prays daily that his children will never experience divorce because he has seen the immense pain divorce causes. And God never said, I hate divorced people. Friend, it is because God loves us so much that he did not and does not want you to experience divorce. If you have been divorced, you know exactly why God would hate it, because you know how painful it is. God said he hates divorce in the same way many of us say we hate cancer. Have you ever said that? Someone you know, someone you love contracts cancer, and sometimes our instinctive response is, I hate cancer. And if you say, I hate cancer, you would never want someone with cancer to wonder if you hate him or her because that person has cancer. You don't hate people with cancer. No, you hate cancer because of what it does to people. And that is how God hates divorce, the way you and I hate cancer. I was reviewing my sermon yesterday when I thought of three clarifying statements about divorce that I want to share with you. And I'm sharing these because I want to make sure you catch the spirit in which this message is being shared today. Here's the first. Divorce is sometimes necessary, but it is always painful. There are circumstances in which a married person has little choice but to seek a divorce. But even when that is the case, divorce is excruciating. And I have observed this in people I love. Divorce may open the door to joy in the future, but in the present, divorce always feels like a death. Here's the second clarifying statement. It is not always a sin to divorce, but divorce always occurs because of sin. Now read that carefully and try to avoid hearing something I did not say. The Bible gives us permission to divorce under certain circumstances, but there has never been a single divorce in which sin was not a factor in some way. Here's the third clarifying statement. God often brings good out of divorce, but that does not make divorce good. Let's go back to the cancer illustration. Suppose a person's spouse dies of cancer. But then the surviving spouse later remarries someone who is a wonderful mate. Well, that second marriage is a good, often God-honoring thing. But that reality can never make the cancer good, right? God has blessed many people following a divorce. I know people who've been divorced multiple times who are now in healthy Christian marriages. And God can bless a person, who caused a divorce. That is the reckless love and grace and goodness of God. He heals and he comforts, he forgives and he restores. God is generous. He is gracious. The Bible says he does not hold our sins against us. And some people actually expect God to hold their sins related to divorce against them, and God does not. But even when that happens, even when God is generous and gracious, you will never hear that God was up in heaven saying, "Now that was a good divorce." God is often good in spite of a divorce. God is often good following a divorce, but divorce itself is never good. So we are discussing divorce to remind ourselves of really a simple principle that we just need to keep absorbing into our character and our consciousness, and that is that God's ways are always best for us. They are often very hard, very difficult for us, but they are always best for us. And that's why Jesus told the religious leaders that no one should presume to separate what God has joined together. And that seems very difficult to dispute. But they debated Jesus when it came to divorce, these religious leaders. And they reminded Jesus that Moses allowed divorce as long as a husband gave his wife an official document that released her from the marriage, allowing her to remarry. Now look at verse 8, still in Matthew 19. Jesus replied, "Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts." It's interesting how Jesus equates them with the people in Moses' day. He does that because they had the same attitude. It was only a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God originally intended. And I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful. Now, ironically, Jesus is being challenged here by people who claimed to be the experts in the scriptures. These were the theology professors who taught the Old Testament scriptures to other people. But when they clearly ignored what God had originally intended for marriage, Jesus rather mockingly asked, "Have you guys ever read the Bible? Bible? Heard of it?" Now, those of us who are mere human beings should not preach sarcastically. You should not have to come in here each week and hear me just being a sarcastic jerk. But when it came to the hypocritical religious scholars of his day, Jesus sometimes did resort to sarcasm. And my explanation for that is, when you are God, you can do that. Jesus was willing to throw some shade because he knew that these people were not looking for honest dialogue. They were not asking honest questions. They were trying to trap him. They were trying to back him into a theological and cultural corner. So Jesus zinged them. "Hey, seminary professors, you should try reading the Bible sometime." And then Jesus emphasized a truth about marriage that I like to highlight when I officiate a wedding. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Now, to many people, those things sound like synonyms. Those are just two words for the same thing. But those are not two words for the same thing. Those rabbinical schools that debated what Moses meant when Moses said that a man could divorce an indecent wife, that was the word, indecent wife. Well, Jesus did not just take them back to the time of Moses to debate what Moses meant. Moses was laying out some common sense guidelines for people who were insisting that they were going to get divorced. No, Jesus bypassed Moses and Jesus went all the way back to the beginning, to the first husband and wife, to Adam and Eve. And Jesus pointed out that there were not just two parties who entered a marriage contract. Rather, God was the third party in the marriage, and God's part was to unite the two people and not just bring them together, but to make the two people one. And when God makes two people one, no one should presume to separate them, including the two people. So the person who flippantly advises his or her unhappily married friend to walk away from the marriage, return to the unencumbered, exciting single life, which it often isn't, that person should realize he or she is lobbying against God's work. No one should attempt to separate people whom God has brought together. So if a married person ever invites you to be the other person, the other man, the other woman, consider yourself warned, because you are not a neutral party, even though you are not the one who is married. And you are not merely encouraging someone to break a contract, a legal contract. You are interfering in a marriage covenant in which God is an active party and an interested party. And that should make you pause. You know, when God makes two people one through marriage, his will is for them to remain in that bond until one of them dies. And who is it who is reminding us of this? Is this a first century preacher, an apostle, a disciple of Jesus? This is Jesus himself reminding us of what God intended for marriage. I think we realize this is authoritative. And because Jesus said this, later the author of Hebrews wrote these words: marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, when he says God will judge, he means those who don't confess and those who don't repent and those who think they can do these things without any accountability. God will hold the married person accountable, and God will hold the person outside of the marriage accountable. When I was 22 years old and single, a young married woman asked me to visit her privately. And when I declined, she wrote me a note to say she'd been thinking of me, needed to spend some time with me. And I was pretty sure I knew what that meant. So when I handed that note to a spiritual mentor to ask for advice, I can still remember that the pages of the note were shaking. Now, why? Why was I shaking? I wouldn't have been nervous if a young single woman had written me a note and said I'd like to hang out. And if her name was Sharon, I would have been intrigued. But because the woman was married, I was literally shaken. And I think that was a good thing. Because no matter how casual our world gets about breaking marriage vows, you and I should retain a holy respect for the marriages of other people, because there are not just two parties involved, there are three parties involved in every marriage. Jesus said God makes a husband and a wife one, and it is always unwise to attempt to undo what God has done, even if one of the people involved invites you to do so. So here's the principle: I should not dishonor my marriage or anyone else's. You know, at least 5,000 people are going to hear this teaching today or in the days to come. And I am not naive enough to believe that out of 5,000 people, there are zero of us who are in danger of stepping across the line that we are discussing right now. And if you are on the verge of making this mistake, whether you are inside of a marriage or whether you're the person outside of marriage, step back. Step back. If this is a timely teaching for you, I have two suggestions. First, whisper to God the prayer that the prophet Samuel was taught to pray as a child. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Because the more you mull it over, the more you try to justify it, the more reason you're going to see to move forward into this dangerous territory. But the more you listen to God, the more skeptical you are going to be of taking that step. Require yourself to step back. And if you've already stepped across that line, I want you to stay with me through the end of today's message, because I've offered you a warning so far. I have more to offer you. And I think it's very important and very attractive. Now, if you've listened closely up to this point, and you kind of feel the tension in this message, you might be thinking, whoa, this marriage thing is a high bar. I may not want anything to do with it. And if you are married and thinking that, too late, you're in, baby. But if that is your impression of the things I am teaching, you are correct. You're hearing me correctly. It is a high bar. Later in Matthew 19, after Jesus' closest disciples heard what he said about marriage, they said to each other, maybe it is better not to marry. Have you ever seen people having marriage problems with that? Maybe it's better not to get married. Now, they didn't say that so they could party and sleep with whoever they wanted. They said it because Jesus disapproved of divorce so strongly, and they were seeing so many divorces around them. And Jesus helped them understand that a married person is not just someone with a new name and a new legal status. A married person is someone with a new identity. A married person has become one with someone else, and God is in it. To be married is to be one with another person in a covenant relationship with God. That is important because many people attempt to marry without altering their identities, which never works out well. You know, before Oprah, before Dr. Phil, there was kind of the original TV talk show host. Any of you know Phil Donahue? You know, Phil Donahue had the white hair and the black frame glasses, and he would often tilt his head in awkward ways when he would ask someone what he thought was a profound question. And Phil Donahue once interviewed evangelist Billy Graham, the most famous preacher ever, along with Billy's wife, Ruth. Phil Donahue was skeptical of, he was a bit unfriendly to Christians. So it was clear that he was searching for fault lines in Billy and Ruth Graham's marriage. And so Donahue asked Ruth, have you ever considered divorce, even once? And Ruth Graham replied, to be honest, I've considered murder more often. And I love Ruth Graham's honesty. And by the way, Billy laughed awkwardly. I love her honesty because when you view marriage as a covenant, the until death do us part thing can seem like a bad deal and a trap on a bad marriage day. Being in a marriage covenant does not mean you will never feel frustrated or trapped or hopeless. It means that you have predetermined that when you run out of your own strength, you are going to lean into God's strength. That's what it means to be in a covenant. And by the way, when the disciples sighed and said, maybe we should not get married, Jesus did not say, oh, don't be silly, guys. Of course you're going to get married. No, Jesus replied in verse 12, of Matthew 19, let anyone accept this who can. Accept what? Singleness. In other words, if you can manage it, singleness might be the better path for you. Now, even though I am married and thankful to be married, I am really glad Jesus said this about being single. First, because Jesus is honest. He's realistic about marriage. Jesus is essentially agreeing marriage can be very difficult. But secondly, I like that statement because Jesus is saying that for some, the single life is not just acceptable. It's not just something you can live with. It is the better choice. From Jesus' perspective, single people are not missing something. Rather, single people possess a unique capacity that many lack. That is Jesus' concept of singleness. When my wife was out of town earlier this year spending some time with our granddaughter, I invited a single man who was a Westsider to grab a meal and talk. And I was struck by how at peace he is being single. Jesus was single. That's a pretty good example, don't you think? And Jesus admired single people who lived with integrity. And we should admire single people who live with integrity too. And hey, if you're single, divorce is one concern you don't have. You can walk out of here today thinking, I got this one nailed. You know, I'm not sure why Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce surprises some people, because what he taught about marriage and divorce is consistent with what Jesus did when he approached every difficult topic. Jesus raised the bar for his followers on every challenging part of life. Jesus said, "You've heard it said, you should not kill someone. I tell you, don't even speak angry words about them." And you're like, speaking angry words is what keeps me from killing people. I've got to be able to do that. And Jesus said, no, you shouldn't do that, because you're actually just damaging your own heart when you allow yourself to do that. "You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery, but I say, don't entertain sexual fantasies. It will not be satisfying. It will not be helpful to you. You will not get it out of your system." Jesus said, "You've heard it said, you should only take comparable revenge, an eye for an eye." That's what that phrase means. Take the right amount of revenge. But then Jesus said, "But I'm telling you, if someone hits you, forgive them and turn the other cheek. Someone steals your shirt, offer your coat too." Can you imagine me giving away all my preaching jackets? I mean, Jesus said, "You know you should love your neighbor. I want you to love your enemies the way you love your favorite neighbor." You see, the way of Jesus is not just the high road. The way of Jesus is always the highest road, and he calls every single follower to it. So when it comes to divorce, Jesus said, "You've heard it said that you should give your wife the consideration of a formal divorce decree so that she can move on with her life. But I tell you, you should not send your wife away. You should keep her. You should cherish her. You should keep your vows. You should honor the covenant you made with her, because you also made it with God." And when you think about it, that is exactly what we should expect Jesus to say, and exactly what we should expect Jesus to ask of us. If he had asked something less, we would have been suspicious that it didn't come from Jesus, because that would not be his way. So before we go, let me offer you some takeaways, some handles that'll help you take this message with you. Here's the first. We should replace our romantic ideas about marriage with a biblical vision of marriage. Some of us have a contaminated, goofy idea of marriage. And one thing that is killing a lot of marriages is the silly fictional expectations that only cause married people to be more dissatisfied when they encounter reality. Look, if you know the plot lines of all the chick flicks and all the TV romance streaming series, you know the lyrics to all the dopey love songs better than you know the Bible's instruction to husbands and wives and men and women, then you are in a deficit position when it comes to succeeding at marriage and being truly happy in marriage. It is foolish to let a mythical version of marriage drive what you think marriage should be. So rather than waiting forever to get married and hoping that somehow we just chill out enough that we can survive it, rather than doing that, and rather than building a relationship in a way that is contrary to God's will and God's word, it may be better to marry someone who wants to discover what a true covenant relationship looks like and then will agree to figure it out with you. That is the biblical version of marriage. There are some things about marriage that you can only learn on the job, and all the preparation in the world will not equip you. At some point, you've got to get married, and then you have to work it out with God's help. So marry wisely, and then lean on God's word, and lean on mature believers for wise counsel as you move along. Here's the second handle. Get help before your marriage is in a desperate place. Now, I'm obviously talking to married people. Some people manage their marriages the way a friend of mine managed the gasoline in the tank of his car. I don't think I ever rode in that guy's car when his low fuel light was not on. I mean, the theme song of his life had to be "Running on Empty." And I actually sang that. I actually sang that phrase in the 8 o'clock service this morning, and I have regretted it ever since. That's why I didn't sing it to you. But that must have been his theme song because his gas tank was always empty or dangerously close to it. And the problem with managing your marriage tank that way is that once a marriage runs out of gas, it takes extraordinary amounts of effort and expertise to save it. So please, let me use another metaphor. Please don't wait until the ship has sunk to call the Coast Guard. If there is a breach in the hull that you do not know how to repair, then seek help for that. There's a lot of marriage wisdom available for those who are wise enough to seek it out. Our church staff has access to a lot of marriage wisdom. And there are many people connected to our church who need it, who never ask for it. So if you text the word GROW to 217-217, we'll send you a link that includes some resources, including marriage resources, and that can be a start. And our team can help you further if you will ask. We've seen some severely damaged marriages recover and thrive. So ask us for assistance. Get over your objection to asking for help. Get over your objection to counselors. Put your pride aside. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice." It's foolish not to seek advice for the most important relationship in your life. Here's the third handle. Don't forget about separation. Now, I'm obviously talking to married people who are having difficulty in their marriages right now. Many marriages have been saved and improved when instead of filing for divorce, the spouses agreed to a guided separation. And that word is important, guided separation. Separation is essential in some cases. But if you attempt a separation, don't go it alone because you only have so much fuel in the tank. Get some biblical guidance, get some help, avoid wasting precious time and energy because it is always limited when a marriage is on the rocks. And even though separation is hard, I don't want to be dishonest about that, it is a step that the Bible actually encourages when a marriage is in trouble. So you can take God up on it if your marriage is in trouble. Here's the final thing. I said earlier that I had something to offer in addition to a warning. Here it is. If you have fallen short of anything God wants from you, anything Jesus wants from you, confess it and receive his cleansing, receive his forgiveness. To the best of my understanding, my responsibility before God is to tell you his truth about relationships and marriage and divorce and sex. But listen, nothing that we have talked about is unforgivable. And I know enough people in this room to say with confidence that many of us have recovered from poor choices related to marriage. Nothing you have done will require you to forever be a second-class believer or to wear a scarlet letter. That is not how healthy churches manage these things. And that is not how we would manage it if you allowed us to help you. Some of you navigated a divorce years ago, and there were snide remarks and cold shoulders that you encountered at church, which should never be the case. But that is not the case in this place. Even if you are responsible for causing a divorce, God wants to restore you. He wants to redeem your entire life, and you would be amazed at how good he is willing to be to you if you will own what you've done wrong and seek his help and forgiveness. 1 John 1, verse 9 describes how this works and how God thinks about this. Look at these words. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Look at this part. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. So if you've misstepped, if you've made grave errors in relationships or in marriage, don't get defensive. Don't play the blame game. Don't get mad and say, "I can't believe they talked about that at church." Don't say, "Well, we all sin, so my sin doesn't really matter." Only half of that statement is true. We all sin, that's true, but all of our sins matter. And all of our lives are redeemable, and all of our futures are hopeful, And as Jesus said, the truth will set you free. It may make you a little miserable at first, but it will set you free. So come clean and come home to God. Start the journey now.